Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
This morning's scripture reading is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, if you'll stand and turn to 1 John 4, we're going to read the whole chapter. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother.
We have been creating a harmony of the Gospels the last couple of months. And we reached the point in the book of Matthew where we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount. It's a fairly long section of Matthew. And this seems like a good juncture in our study of the Sermon on the Mount to go look at Luke's account of that same sermon, if indeed it is the same sermon. Matthew's account and Luke's account of this teaching is slightly different, but it is also largely the same. For instance, some of the differences are that Luke's version is shorter than Matthew's, and he focuses on the ethical and the practical aspects of Jesus' teaching rather than the spiritual aspects. Remember the audiences that both Matthew and Luke were writing to. Matthew's writing to a largely Jewish audience. Luke is writing to Theophilus, to Gentiles. And so where Matthew would emphasize Jesus saying things like, "You've heard it said, but I say," Luke doesn't even bring that up because among the Gentiles, they never heard it said in the first place. They never heard Moses say that. That's not part of their history. So whereas Matthew will say those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, will be satisfied, Luke makes it more practical and just makes it those who are hungry are going to be satisfied. So that's one of the big differences, and the way that we can understand those differences again is to remember the relative audience that they are each writing to. Luke mentions several parables, and Matthew does not even bring them up. Luke also focuses more on the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment, while Matthew's version has more emphasis on the kingdom of God. And again, that is understandable given the different audiences that he is writing to. The Jewish history, the whole of the Old Testament, is anticipating this kingdom to come. And David's greater son sitting on the throne of David, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. That is all part of Israel's collective future hope. But that's not shared by the Gentiles necessarily. To the Gentiles, their anticipation of the future is the return of Christ. That's certainly what we're looking forward to, is that Christ will one day crack the sky and come back to get us. So those differences come out again in Matthew's account versus Luke's account. Matthew does not include the woes of Luke's Beatitudes, which we'll look at in just a moment. Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer doesn't actually occur in the sermon, but it does occur elsewhere in Luke's writing. You'll find it in Luke 11. The difference geographically between the two is that in Matthew, Jesus goes onto a mountainside and sits to teach because there's a large mass of people who have come to him for this teaching. Actually, they've come because they want to be fed and they want their diseases healed. And so he takes that opportunity to teach them. And that's why we call it the Sermon on the Mount, is because Matthew tells us that Jesus went up on a mountainside in order to do it. Whereas Luke is going to tell us that the setting for his account is in a level place, more like on a plain. Even though Jesus has just come down from a mountain, the sermon itself is told in a level place. Now, like I said, there are similarities. Both begin with the Beatitudes, or at least some of the same Beatitudes. Both give significant teaching about love as compared to judging. We're going to look at that. And this is one of the reasons that this is a good juncture to look at Luke's account of this sermon, is because when we get to Matthew again, Jesus is about to say, "Don't judge, lest you be judged." And Luke really helps us understand that particular teaching. And that's why we're comparing the two at this particular moment. They both emphasize the necessity of bearing fruit And they both conclude with a parable about the wise builder. So there are differences and there are similarities. So what conclusions can we draw from that, really? What I meant to say was, hi, how are you? It's good to see you all this morning. I know I leapt straight into the teaching, but it's good to see all your lovely faces. Thank you for being here this morning. What conclusions can we draw from this? The similarities lead some people to assert that Matthew and Luke are actually two distinct summaries of the same teaching. The differences lead people to suggest that Matthew and Luke recorded two different sermons that Jesus gave on two separate occasions. In other words, they may not be recounting the exact same event, but the teaching is consistent. I have heard myself over the course of 24 years of doing this, I've heard myself say things that I know I've said before because the teaching is consistent. And I think that's what Jesus was doing when he was presenting what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He was presenting this teaching and then later presenting it again to a different group of people. But the teaching itself, what he was telling us, is very consistent. Now, you can go online and you can find, naturally, people who will argue either one of those sides. And they will argue vociferously against each other that they're the one who's right. My conclusion is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it was the same or whether it was different because it doesn't change the content of the teaching. And it is the content of the teaching that is important to us here 2,000 years later. So this morning, we're going to look at Luke 6. Turn there, and we will begin reading Luke's account of this sermon. And we're really going to start reading at verse 12 in Luke 6 to kind of give us the context and so that we can understand the circumstances that led to the teaching. Luke 6:12 says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." Apostolos, that means sent ones. These are the sent ones of Jesus. This is one of the reasons that I argue that there are no current day apostles of Jesus Christ. Anybody can have a sent one. I can send Jeff to go in the back and get me something, and technically at that moment, he was my apostolos. He was sent by me. But Jesus sent the 12, and then later Paul argues that he was also sent by Jesus. But since then, there have been no people who can argue that they got a direct command from Jesus to send them. So there are no modern-day apostles equivalent with the 12 that he's about to describe. There was Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood in a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples. The distinction between apostles and disciples is that disciples are learners. Disciples are people who are under the discipline of any particular thing that they are learning. The people who are disciples of Jesus are under the discipline, the teaching of Jesus. That's separate from the 12 apostles who are the sent ones. So he came down with them off the mountain, and he stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward this throng of his disciples, he began to say, and that's the beginning, the setting of this sermon. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The contrast is huge. Those of you who have nothing in this lifetime, you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. Seems like a pretty good trade-off to me. If you got to struggle through this lifetime, but you get eternity in the presence of God, seems like a pretty good deal. Amen. You will notice, though, that Matthew made it, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Luke made it much more practical. Blessed are you who just struggle through this life and just really don't have the grand gifts, the grand prizes and wealth that this world can offer, because you do end up with the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. So for the sake of your profession of Jesus Christ, this world is going to hate you. This is consistent Jesus teaching. In fact, he went so far as to say the world cannot hate you. If you were of the world would love its own. Then he says, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, you're not of this world, and the world is going to hate you. But remember, he said, it's not you they hate. They hated me first. They hate you because you are a representative and a reminder of him. And this world, this sinful, depraved world, doesn't want to hear about righteousness, doesn't want to hear about God, and certainly does not want to hear that there's a judgment to come. So when you tell them the essential things of the gospel of Christ, they're going to reject those things quite naturally because they hated him to begin with. But here he says, you're blessed when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you. If you're standing there taking the verbal beating from somebody who hates you, that does not feel like a blessing. That feels like a tough day. But you have to remember the heavenly perspective, which is if you are being hated, if you are being ostracized for Christ's sake, then that truly is a spiritually prosperous position and therefore a blessing. Be glad, says Jesus, in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. There's no prophet in the Old Testament that wasn't ostracized, killed, many were martyred because of their testimony of God's word. And so Jesus reminds you of that and says, look, they hated the prophets. They have hated the things of God for all of history. But those people, those prophets, those faithful ones are the ones who are entering the kingdom of God, and you will be counted among them. Therefore, expect that this world is not going to embrace you. You're not going to get invited to all the groovy parties. And that's okay because you do end up in the kingdom of God. Your reward is great in heaven. And remember, in the same way, their fathers, the ancients, used to treat the prophets. Then he launches into three woes that Matthew does not include. Now, the reason that I just kind of read through verse 20 to 23 without over much explanation and commentary is because it's all very similar to what we already went through in greater depth in Matthew. But now in verse 24, he starts repeating woes, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who have the riches of this world, who have the comfort of this world, who have plenty everywhere you go. Your life has been set on a pretty easy course. And rather than being grateful for it, rather than sharing with the poor who have nothing, you heap that stuff to yourself, demonstrated by the fact that you've never really gone hungry. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. He is describing people who have been comfortable their whole life here on earth, but their day of judgment is coming. The restitution of all things is coming. And you may be laughing now. I think that's in the context of being rich and laughing at the poor and laughing at how easy you have it. But you're going to mourn and weep. And remember, this is the same Jesus who described hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He knows what he's talking about. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for your fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. We've been teaching through the book of Jeremiah here just recently, and this is one of the consistent things that we saw in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was always having to contend with the fact that there were false prophets saying the opposite of what he was saying. They were always giving good futures to Israel. When Jeremiah was saying things like, Israel's going to be defeated, Jerusalem is going to fall, the temple is going to be burned, we're all going to go serve the Babylonians, the false prophets would come and say, no, God's not going to let that happen. That would never happen. The false prophets would say things that people want to hear, and people would compliment them and would never criticize them because they're saying what your human flesh wants to hear. It's difficult when you say the things that people don't want to hear, like you're a depraved sinner, or like you really need a savior, or like there's nothing you can do in your own flesh to satisfy a thrice holy God. People don't want to hear that. They want to be built up. They want to hear that they are fully capable and that they can do the stuff necessary in order to get themselves to their heavenly destiny. That was true with the prophets. It's true today. There's still a Joel Osteen in the world. Did I just name his name? I shouldn't have. He still exists. He's still out there telling people, God thinks you're great. Up, up, up with people. And yet he never, ever, ever teaches on sin. He never teaches on depravity. And he never teaches on the fact that you need a fully sufficient savior. Because he is, what's that word? A false prophet. Because he says people-pleasing things that people want to hear. Paul talks about it. People talks about people who will preach to people who have itching ears and they want their ears to be tickled. They want to hear some new thing, some good thing. They're not content with just the Word of God, and they're certainly not content with what the Word of God says about them, and therefore they prefer the false prophets. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. I'm a pretty friendly guy. I get along with folks. I would like for everybody to like me. I'm not out there looking to make enemies. But every once in a while, I get email in all capital letters where people just tell me how wrong I am and how many people I'm deceiving by saying exactly what the Bible says. And I want to write back to them and say, what did I ever do to you? I didn't hurt you. But I understand that what they really hate is Christ and his teaching. If you're preaching, I'll put it this way, if you're preaching and everybody likes you, you're doing it wrong. If you're actually saying what the Bible is saying, Jesus says, you will be hated. That simply will happen. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. So that's the end of the three woes. And then in verse 27, he starts talking about love, and he starts talking about sharing with each other, caring for each other, and builds to verse 37 and says, and don't judge, which is where we're really trying to get this morning, and that's when we will compare Matthew and Luke again. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Okay, now that was in the Matthew account, but it was in the you've heard it said, but I say section. You've heard it said to hate your enemies and love your friend, but I say to you, love your enemies. Luke left out the part of you've heard it said, because the audience he's writing to never did hear that, and simply makes the command, the imperative, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. That's not easy. I would also argue that in Matthew's account, Jesus was raising the bar so very high that he was demonstrating your need for a Savior, because even if you say, okay, the law, the Old Testament law, 10 commandments, which so far nobody in this room has done, don't fool yourself, but then add the 613 ordinances and you're really in trouble. But fortunately, then we read about the new covenant. We find out that the new covenant is done away with in Christ's finished sacrifice. The new covenant comes into effect, and Jesus starts laying out his commands, his directives, his expectations. And they're higher, they're better, and they're more impossible than the original law. Because it's stuff like, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Not a lot of eye pluckers in here. He says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Okay, so what was he doing? He was creating a standard of holiness, demonstrating that if you could make yourself truly righteous by your own works, this is what it would have to look like. In other words, he was once again placing himself at the center of the religious universe and demonstrating how badly you need a Savior. If the law of Moses told you what goodness and righteousness look like, he took the time to say, you've heard that, but now I say, and raised the standard so high that it should drive us to our knees. It should make us recognize that we simply aren't that good, and therefore we really, really need a Savior. If you were truly righteous, if you were truly holy, based on your own activity, based on your own flesh, then you could keep this rule. Love your enemies. How many of you could say you've done that consistently your whole life? Better not see any hands. Or do good to those who hate you. You know that somebody just hates you. You're not likely to do good to them. In fact, the Old Testament law is more manageable, because at least it admits that you're going to hate those that hate you, your enemies, and you're going to love your brethren. But in a minute, Luke is going to say, if you only love your brethren, why should you be complimented for that? Even unbelievers do that. The bar that Jesus sets for fleshly righteousness is love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those that curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. I don't think there's anybody in this room who has achieved all four of those consistently through your whole life. In fact, each of them individually probably made you feel guilty. And that's what it's meant to do. It's meant to make you realize that you can't be perfect in your flesh. And yet, we strive for these things. We try to be Christ-like. The bent of our life, the direction of our life is toward the things of God. And so we do try to pray for our enemies. We do try to do good to those who hate us. But flesh is a tough taskmaster, and it's just simply hard to do. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him your other also. Again, Matthew places that within the context of you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We read it from the law. We looked at it. It was more than just eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I mean, it was skin for skin, blood for blood, life for life. So Jesus said, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's what the law absolutely says. But I say, if somebody hits you on the cheek, give them your other cheek also. Okay, that's tough. It's also different. Jesus was not, I say again, simply explaining what you were supposed to understand from the law. He was not simply saying, let me give you a greater in-depth understanding of what you should have grasped out of the law. You can look at eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth your whole life, and you're never going to conclude that what that means is turn the other cheek. But Luke leaves out the you have heard part because, again, his audience hadn't heard that. And simply says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Anybody got that one down? I think the modern equivalent would be you wake up in the middle of the night and there's somebody robbing your house. Are you going to go, let me show you where the good stuff is? There's a drawer over here. And look, a hidden safe. And yet that's the expectation. Whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. This is a very high standard. It's a very high expectation of what Christianity would genuinely look like if we were able within our flesh to do the things that are expected of us by Jesus. It's a good thing we have a Savior. It's a good thing we have somebody who makes up for our failings if this is the standard of righteousness. And it is. Just like Paul saying, the law is good. The law is righteous. It's Romans 7. The law is good and right and holy. There's nothing wrong with the law. It is God's perfect standard. But then he says, the problem is not the law. The problem's me. I can't do it. He says he reads it, and then the things that he would love to do, he doesn't find the power to do them within himself. And the thing that he hates about himself, he says, that's what I do. I end up doing the very thing that I hate. Which is why he ends that section of Romans 7 by crying out, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God in Jesus Christ. There's the solution. Same thing here. If God were to judge you on the basis of this very high standard, nobody in the room would be able to stand before God and not fry. Which is why we need a mediator. That's why we need somebody between us and the holy, righteous standard of God. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. And then verse 31, which is oftentimes called the golden rule, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now look at this, verse 32. This is very rational, very logical, and again, typical of Luke. Luke probably is Greek, given his name and given who he's writing to. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? In other words, if Micah comes in here one day bragging about his great Christianity, which he does all the time, and we're all kind of sick of it, if he comes in bragging about what a great Christian he is, and we say, prove it. What do you got? And he goes, I love April. Well, yeah, April loves you. I'm assuming that between you. Yeah, you love each other. Big deal. What credit is that to you? That doesn't make you super Christian. You're loving somebody who loves you. But show me the enemy that you love. Show me the person who has persecuted you that you also love. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Because even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same thing. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and give. Lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You may recall a few weeks ago, I read an email that I had gotten from somebody who had been listening to my teaching through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and they said, but given this very high standard, should we at least still try to achieve it? And I said, yes, absolutely. This is still the Christian life. We are still in a constant state of repenting of our flesh, our sinfulness, and we are turning 180 degrees toward God and toward his righteousness. And this is what that righteousness looks like. So should we be kind? Yes. Should we give? Yes. Should we give with an open hand, not expecting anything back? Yeah. Because that is the standard, the expectation that we would love our enemies, that we would do good, that when we give, we don't expect anything in return because our motivation for that kind of activity is knowing that great is our reward in the kingdom of heaven. And as I said a half hour ago, that's a fair trade. Yes. I would take that deal. There's nothing here on the planet, nothing here that you're going to collect in your lifetime that you're going to take with you. Every single very, very rich person in the history of the world died and left it all behind. Stood naked before God and was judged based on his righteous standard. And that's going to happen to every current very rich person. And it's good to know, it's just so great to know that the kingdom of God is not dependent on what kind of person of renown you were here on this earth, on this planet at the time. Instead, the kingdom of heaven belongs to the downtrodden, to the poor, to the humble, to the ones who don't have much in this life, in this world. And I'm glad to know that God is willing to accept wretches like me, and that he's willing to be gracious to people who haven't accomplished the great and mighty exploits that some people on this planet have achieved. But they will get their just deserts, and we will get the marvelous grace of God, because look at the end of verse 35. We will be called the sons of the Most High, because he himself, God, is kind to ungrateful and evil people. Can I get a witness? Now the hands should all go up. And the ones who didn't raise their hand, shame on you. How many of you hate it when the preacher wants you to raise your hand? Raise your hand. Yeah. He is kind. The Most High. The Most High is his name, and yet he himself is kind, is gracious, is good to people who aren't even thankful for that. Ungrateful people. He's kind to evil people. The Bible goes on to say that because of the finished work of Christ, because of the superiority of his sacrifice, because of the completeness of what he did, because he is a fully sufficient, perfect Savior who saves perfectly, that when we stand before God, we are described as spotless and unblemished. I don't know about you, but I know my spots and blemishes. And I got plenty of them. And yet I, wretched little me, unthankful, evil little me, I'm going to stand before that God, spotless and unblemished because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, which God himself sent the Son to accomplish on my behalf. I'll be Pentecostal over that. That's wonderful. You will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So knowing that, here's the imperative. This is a perfect example, by the way, of indicative imperative. We have talked about this a lot through the years, but for anyone who doesn't understand it, indicative is what you are. It indicates what you are. Imperative is what you do. It's a directive. Go do that. So much of modern religion gets those two in the wrong order. And it starts by saying imperatives. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And then you will be this. That's the indicative. You will be saved. You will go to nirvana. You will break the cyclic wheel of life. Any of those religions in the whole wide world that start with do stuff and then you will achieve the reward, the indicative, that's what you'll be. The Bible never does that. Not one time. Not one single time. Before it gives you an imperative, it gives you the indicative. This is who you are. Now knowing who you are, go do this. Legalism, even Christian legalism, says if you want to be saved, that's what you are, then you have to do. Here's the stuff you gotta do. And if you do enough stuff, then you'll be saved. Bible never does that. Bible says you are saved. Now go do. In other words, you don't do good works to get saved. You do good works because you are saved. And that's your motivation. And here again is a perfect example of it from Luke's pen. Now that you know that he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men, so that's the indicative, that's who you are. You're the saved by the Most High, even though you're sinful. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. The motivation is, God's been really good to me. I can afford to be good to you. I can afford to forgive you. I can afford to love you despite your failures because look what God did for me. So again, should we strive to achieve these very high levels and high expectations? Yeah, absolutely. The whole time knowing that we're never going to reach absolute perfection, but then again, we have a perfect Savior. And he is going to intercede for us in those places where we fall short of his perfect standard because he is gracious and kind to ungrateful, evil people. However, knowing that he is kind to folks like us, the imperative is, now go be kind. Go be good to people. Okay, so now maybe I can love my enemies. I can give to the poor expecting nothing back because my motivation changed from being my flesh, which is incapable, to being the Spirit of God and the recognition of what God has done for me. Now I'm properly motivated to go try to achieve these things. And that takes us to verse 37. And this is one of the rare occasions in my preaching life where I got where I wanted to be. Turn to Matthew. Turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 1 starts, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." The word judged in all four of those instances is the word krino. Now, the Greek word krino is putting emphasis on the action of distinguishing or trying or determining to call something into question. And while it can include the actual sentencing as a result of the judgment, the determination to punish the judged individual is a different word. This is the process of looking at somebody and sizing them up and being harsh against them, but you don't have the ability to actually condemn them. You don't have the authority to say, well, now you're going to hell forever based on my assessment of you. And Luke makes that clearer. I hope you kept your finger over there in Luke, because back here in Luke, the way that he positions it is, do not judge and you will not be judged, again, krino, and do not condemn. Kata dikadzo is the word. And that is to pronounce guilt and then condemn somebody. It's true in the Bible that Jesus instructed in John 7:24, he said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. Same word, krino. So what Jesus was driving at is you're supposed to make fair, unbiased evaluations and decisions based on righteous principles, but what he's not saying is you should be condemnatory in your judgments. You get the difference? He's saying a righteous judgment allows for you to make proper judgment. What you don't have the authority or ability to do is to cast somebody into hell or condemn them for the fact that you have noticed some shortfalling within them. Now, I want to emphasize that fact for all the folks on the internet who are constantly condemning people who disagree with them. They get into these big theological arguments that always devolve down into, well, then you're just a demon and you're from hell. Okay, that would be where you cross the line. It's fine to have a theological discussion about the finer points of theology, but once you cross the Rubicon into, well, then you're just going to hell. You just don't know. You're not saved. You're not. That's the point at which you are now condemning. And you're not allowed to do that, according to what Luke wrote. Do not judge, krino, and you will not be judged. These statements, when we read them out of Matthew a few weeks ago, statements that are positioned like this, I told you that they can mean God is going to judge you based on the way that you judge other people. But that reading is also theologically inconsistent with the whole rest of the Bible, because we know that our judgment is the result of Christ's finished work. And so therefore, the sentence can also be read that you don't judge because you haven't been judged. Here, I'll help you. Anybody here remember what a sinner they are? Okay, I don't want you to raise your hands again. I know you're tired of that. But I think everybody in this room can think of something they did in the last week that was really, in the last 3 days, that was just, in the last 24 hours, that was just, probably this morning. You did something that you know is just outward blatant sin. Maybe you didn't even mean to. You just flipped on the TV and there was something that you looked at that you went, I didn't need to know that. Okay, so because we are sinful people ourselves, on what basis can we point out somebody else's sin and think that we are justified in doing it? Instead, we are to judge a righteous judgment, which means the standard is not us. The standard is the Word of God. And therefore, if we see a brother caught in a sin, we who are righteous are to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, so that we don't also fall into the trap. So what that means is, in order to correct someone, in order to bring someone back to righteousness, back to living according to the Word of God, we have to use the Bible as the standard, not ourselves, not our opinions. Because in a moment, following right up behind this, we're going to hear about people who have a log in their own eyes, which is just a really funny image. People walking around with a big plank out the side of their head and turning around, smacking people. I picture it. You have this great big log sticking out of the side of your head. Everybody else knows you have a log sticking out of the side of your head. And yet you're willing to go to other people and say, oh, you have a speck in your eye. Let me remove that for you. Let me correct you. Let me fix you. Let me condemn you. Even though I got this big, obvious hypocrisy sticking out of the side of my own head. And you're turned back to Matthew 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, and you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. I have said for so many years here that part of the reason that we are not supposed to go around judging people is because really you have enough to do in this lifetime just dealing with you. You don't need to point out everybody else's failure, because I guarantee you every one of them is looking at you and pointing out your failures. You've got enough to do dealing with your own flesh. Jesus said, before you can help anybody else, recognize your own hypocrisy, that you have your own sin, you have your own failures, you have your own depravity. It's like a great big log sticking out of the side of your head while you're going around telling other people, oh, I saw what you did. Oh, I saw that failing of yours. And usually when people say stuff like that, it's a game of spiritual one-upmanship. It's sort of like, if I can recognize your spiritual failures, that just proves and demonstrates that I'm really spiritual. I'm really good. Because I'm looking down on you. I can see how bad you really are. And yet Jesus says, you have your own problem, and it's a serious problem. Deal with your problem before you start telling everybody else how you're going to fix them. By the way, if you ever do manage to get that log out of the side of your head, then you can do what Paul said. If a brother is caught in a sin, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. But the prerequisite is you that are spiritual, not you that are hypocrites or you that are looking down on everybody else. So, be good to the poor, be gracious to people. Understand that God has been very, very gracious and kind to you. Therefore, you can be forgiving. You can be generous not only physically, but spiritually generous to people, especially when they're caught in a fault, especially when they demonstrate their shortcomings, which they're going to do. And do not judge, because the way that you walk around meeting out judgment is going to demonstrate your Christianity. Look, I have known plenty of people. I grew up a Lutheran. And I've known plenty of people within a church context who felt that it was their job to go around judging all the time. And isn't it fun to be around those kind of people? Isn't it great? Isn't it edifying? Doesn't it bring you closer to Christ? Oh, thank you for pointing out my failures. I was judged constantly growing up, and so I got the understanding that God was a big, mean God in heaven who was just constantly waiting for me to mess up somewhere so that he could pounce and condemn me. That was the God I grew up with. What a surprise it was to me when I read about the God who is gracious and kind and forgiving to evil, ungrateful people. Jesus said that he came to save sinners. I came to bring sinners to repentance. If you qualify as a sinner, he probably came for you, because most people aren't willing to admit their own sinfulness. Instead, they'll just walk around with their loggy heads telling everybody else about every little speck that they can find in your eye, because they think it's their job to fix you. You know whose job it is to fix you? The Holy Spirit of God that inhabits you. Amen. Will drive you back to the Word and will drive you back to an understanding of the God who forgave you, and therefore you can forgive others. It's a pretty basic principle, and yet it's sadly lacking from so much of the church world that I grew up in. Usually when you see somebody who's like really judgy all the time, somebody who's just always constantly judging, do you really get the sense, oh, this person understands Christianity? That's probably a very Christian person. Look at them going around judging. Look, Jesus is so different than us, so distinct from us, that he can say things like, don't judge, and then he walked around judging all the time. When we get to Matthew 23, and he's talking about you whitewashed sepulchers, you children of hell, and you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and you make him twice the child of hell you are. He judged all the time, but he told you, don't judge. Why? Because you're not God, and he is. And he knew that difference, he understood that distinction, and he was willing to act on the fact that he knew he was God, and he knows you're not. And that's the Christ, the one who's perfectly capable of judging, who is kind and gracious to you. Therefore, he doesn't say, be like me and go judge. He says, be like me and be gracious. Be kind, because I've been good to you. Now you be good to other people. That's the motivation. Why do you look at a speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's this log in your own eye, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We will pick up next week at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. It will take me longer than I have to go through that. So I hope if you come away with nothing else this morning, I hope you come away with these big concepts. Number one, God's been really good to you. I guess I could say that without that inflection. God's been really good to you. And based on the knowledge that God's been really good to you, that ought to be your motivation to go be good to others. But now let's talk about God being good to you. He was good to you when you were his enemy. When we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. You were a God-hater, not seeking him, and he sought you. And he saved you as an act of utter and complete grace while you were still a depraved, wretched sinner. So far, so good?
Yep.
So what can somebody else do to you that's worse than what you've done to God? And yet he forgave you so you can learn to forgive. You can forgive other people who have wronged you. You don't need to try to pluck every speck out of their eye. You need to learn to be gracious and then judge with a righteous judgment by bringing them back to the righteousness of God, not your personal righteousness or your personal standard or your personal rule and all that stuff that I grew up with where I had to genuflect to everybody's opinion of what righteousness looked like. The Bible is the standard, and the standard is, by the Holy Spirit of God, the bent of our lives is away from our flesh toward God, but we're not going to be utterly perfected until he takes us home. And yet, on this journey, we're told what to be like. What we're told to be is gracious and thankful and kind and giving, that we're supposed to recognize everything that God did for us and reflect it out to the world that hates him. And are they going to love you for it? No, they're going to hate you for it. But that's no excuse not to do it. Because you're an emissary of Christ. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Therefore, make sure that your testimony of Christ here on the planet reflects what he is. Because Peter also tells us that we're supposed to be ready to give a defense, to give an answer to every man who inquires about the hope that is within us. Therefore, that means that people are actually going to see that you're different than the world. They're going to see that you have a hope, that you have a faith. They're going to see that when regular people would break down and cry, you have the confidence to get through this world, and they're going to come to you and they're going to say, what is it? What's different? Why are you like that? And you have to be ready to give that defense, to give that apologetic in order to say, here's what's different. I belong to Jesus Christ. And they should see that in you. Judge not, you judgy people. Judge not.
Thank you.
It seems that one of the biggest problems with our flesh is that we constantly need to be reminded of how fleshly and evil we really are, because it doesn't take long for us to walk out of this building after being reminded of all of that and for us to start self-justifying or our ego sneaking in and thinking, well, we're really not that bad. We're not as bad as that person and what they're doing, and start judging each other the same way we just learned about. So it's continually a part of being in this body of death and this body of flesh. And I suppose that's why the hymn writer this morning said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And I think we can all attest to that and say, yeah, that's what we are. That's what our flesh does. But that's what makes the greatness and the goodness of Christ, and that he is kind to ungrateful and evil men like us. That's the good in the good speak of the gospel. That is the really good. And so all praise and glory to him, because the more we examine ourselves, the more we see how unworthy we are.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.